Heavenly Father, we want to repeat the prayer of David here in Psalm 51 this morning. Lord, we ask that you would restore to us a clean heart. Create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within us. Restore to us the joy of your salvation and uphold us with a willing spirit. Lord, I pray that this morning that you would give us a spirit willing to hear your word. Lord, I pray that we would receive it with clean hearts and a right spirit. God, would you meet us where we're at this morning and draw us to where you desire us to be in your presence, where there is fullness of joy and pleasures evermore. God, have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Shame. We're going to be talking about shame this morning as we look at Psalm 51. Dictionary.com defines shame as the painful feeling arising from the consciousness of something dishonorable, improper, ridiculous, etc., done by oneself to another. Ed Welch, an incredible book, which I highly recommend to everyone here this morning, called Shame Interrupted. He defines shame this way. He says, it's the deep sense that you are unaccepted because of something you did, something done to you, or something associated with you. You feel humiliated and exposed. Shame is a deep and abiding feeling of worthlessness. It's a father berating his child in front of his friends, or maybe praising the child in front of his friends and then berating him behind closed doors. It's a bully publicly humiliating a classmate in front of others, making them feel lesser than others. It's what a woman feels when she's taken advantage of by a man, or it's what you feel after you sin for the 100th time, doing that same thing again that you repented of, that you told God you would never do, that you wanted to change from. That's shame, that feeling that you get when you experience that. When we sin, right? We say this often at church, we're sinners by nature and choice. Shame is the feeling that you get from sin, either sin that you've done or sin that has been done unto you. It's a nasty quenching of the soul. It's an assault on the image of God within us. We believe that mankind is created as image bearers of God, and shame is an assault on the image of God within us. You, each one of us here this morning, and those around us, those that you're sitting next to, have been deeply impacted by shame. It might come as a result of things that you've done or things that have been done to you. Either way, the effects of sin are deep and destructive. Our enemy would love to just keep our head underwater in shame. It's like he has his hand on our head and he's keeping us there, and we're suffering from the effects of sin and from the feelings of shame, and he'll let us come up just long enough to take a breath, but then he'll keep us down there and it feels like we're constantly drowning. Shame tries to leave us ineffective and paralyzed with fear. All the while, our enemy laughs at us as shame sucks the life out of us, and we're not able to accomplish the things that God would send us out to accomplish. We're not able to live with joy and peace. But Psalm 51 gives us hope. It offers us a better path. This morning, I want us to see that although we're all guilty of sin, every one of us, sinners by nature and choice, guilty. Guilt doesn't need to turn into shame. Guilt says, I've done wrong. All of you agree to that? You've done wrong? We're all guilty. Guilt says, I've done wrong. Check that off. Indeed, we're guilty. But shame says you are wrong. Shame says that the reason that you did something wrong is because deep down there's something wrong with you. And although that is true of us, sinners by nature and choice, in the gospel, God doesn't see us as wrong. Can you imagine that? There's a heavenly Father this morning looking down on you, and he's seeing Jesus, and he's seeing you as perfect, pure, spotless, and righteous, not as someone who should live with shame. Sin, we're guilty. Shame says you're wrong. You're not wrong if you understand the gospel. As we dig into Psalm 51 this morning, I want us to see there's five steps modeled for us in Psalm 51 that help us to live without shame. We can get rid of our shame. We can live our life free of shame if we understand the gospel. And I think if we follow the patterns that we see here in Psalm 51, that is to live in community, to approach God humbly, to confess of sin, to repent of sin, and to receive forgiveness. So we're going to walk through Psalm 51 and look at those 5 points. And my hope is that we leave this morning feeling as though we have no reason to be ashamed. Guilty, sure, check that off, but come to the cross and our shame should be gone. In order for you to get something from this message this morning, I need you to feel it the way that David feels it. So David isn't just this intellectual king who understood God and had this intellectual relationship with God. He was an emotional being. God created all of us with different emotions, right? Many of us are Scandinavian, so we're good at hiding them, we're good at suppressing them, we're good at keeping them down and not showing them to others, but we're emotional beings. And what I love about the Psalms is that they show us a wide variety of emotions. David here is wrecked by shame from sin, and he pours his heart out, and we get to see his heart, and we get to see his emotion. And so to really get this morning, you need to kind of feel it. You can't just think about things of God intellectually. You have to feel them in your heart and in your soul. So two questions, and I hope this helps you to feel what I'm getting at. How many of you, and you don't need to raise your hand, just check off in your mind that this is you. How many of you believe that sins are forgiven by Jesus on the cross? You've heard that your whole life. Maybe many of you, maybe you're hearing that for the first time. Your sins are forgiven in Christ. Believe in him. Many of you have heard that message over and over again. You believe it. You say, yeah, I intellectually know that. I know the Bible. I've studied the Bible. I believe that my sins are forgiven. Okay, check that off. We believe. Then why do we still feel dirty or ashamed or broken or like a dog returns to its vomit? What is that all about? If our sins are forgiven, why do you still feel dirty? Because shame is trying to hold you down and keeping you from believing the gospel fully and living the gospel out. I'm going to ask you to just stand as I read Psalm 51. It's on page 474. We just sang portions of it, but I want to read through it here before we get going. If you follow along in your Bible, I'm going to read Psalm 51. David writing. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear of joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. The word of the Lord. You may have a seat. So, five steps to dealing with our shame. The first one, to live in community. Look here at the text and see the heading before we even get into verse 1. It says, to the choir master, at least in my Bible, it says, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So the context here of Psalm 51 is as Nathan, a prophet, confronts David after David committed a great sin. David is in community with others. He's in a relationship with this prophet Nathan, who God uses to confront David's sin. David was guilty of horrendous sin. Remember, this is the prized king of Israel, the man after God's own heart, with a massive failure. You can read about this in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. I'm not going to read it this morning, but write that down and go back and read 2 Samuel 11 and 12. What happens here, David's the king of Israel, and it says in 2 Samuel 11 that it was the time of year when kings go out to war. So Israel's at war, they're fighting, Israel's soldiers are out in battle, and David the king is supposed to go out with them and lead by example in this season. He doesn't, he stays home. Great king, right? His soldiers are out in battle, he's sitting at home, and it says in the afternoon, so he arose from his couch. So his men, his troops are out in battle, and David's home in his palace, laying on his couch in the afternoon, getting bored, not fighting, not out at war. He opens up his window, having his leisurely afternoon, and he sees this beautiful woman bathing. And he's filled with lust and desire for her. He calls for her. Her name is Bathsheba. She's married to a soldier, Uriah, who's out at war. David sees her bathing, and he says, I want that. So he calls her into his chambers and he rapes her, gets her pregnant, realizes I've got a mess on my hands. I've just got this woman pregnant by raping her. Her husband is off at war. What am I going to do? So David, trying to get out of this, trying to protect himself, he calls Uriah home from war and tells him to go home and enjoy his wife. And Uriah is an upstanding guy. He says, I'm not going to go and enjoy food and sex with my wife while my men are out in battle. I'm not going to go do that. That's not fair to my men. How can I come home and have this leisurely break from war when my men are out fighting? So Uriah refuses to go and sleep with Bathsheba, his wife. And so David gets Uriah drunk. David feasts with Uriah. Remember, this is the guy that he just committed adultery. He just slept with this guy's wife, raped her. And now he's eating and drinking with this guy. He gets him drunk, it says in 2 Samuel 11. And then he sends him back into war, and he tells the generals to put Uriah on the front line so that he would die. This is David. Adultery, murder, covering it up. Despicable. Then he calls for Bathsheba to come, and he marries Bathsheba after Uriah is dead. David likely kept this bottled up inside for a couple days. If you look at 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 26 and 27, it says that after Bathsheba mourned, she came. So actually, let's look there real quick. The end of 2 Samuel chapter 11 says, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, so everything I just said was kind of the earlier parts of chapter 11, unpacking what happened. And then when Bathsheba heard that Uriah was dead, she lamented over her husband. The traditional lamenting, the traditional mourning, was a seven-day mourning, a fasting, sackcloth, ashes. So it's likely that Bathsheba was mourning for 7 days here. And so David is sitting here with his sin inside, bottled up for 7 days, maybe longer. We don't know exactly for sure, but we know that David didn't speak it out right away. He committed sin, and he tried to cover it up. He tried to backpedal. He tried to arrange the events around him so that he would never get caught, so that he could get away with this grievous sin. And so it says that Bathsheba, she mourned. Verse 27, and when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And then verse 1 of chapter 12, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, and I'm not going to read this passage, but he gives David a parable about a guy who took advantage of someone. And David's outraged. He says, that guy who took advantage, he should be killed. And Nathan says to David, that's you. That parable was about you, David. You're the sinner. You're the one in need of punishment. And so it's in community that David starts to find release and healing from his shame. Can you imagine the shame that he felt when Nathan came to him? I mean, he was bottling this shame up inside for 7 days, maybe more, kind of arranging the events of his life to cover it up. And you know that guilty conscience? You ever felt that? Yeah, we have, haven't we? How many things have you tried to cover up in your life? How many things have you tried to backpedal? How many things have you tried to minimize or get out of? You know that you're the one who's guilty, but yet you try and hide from it. That's shame. You begin to feel the weight of your sin. And David here in Psalm 51, verse 8, he says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Wonder, what does he mean by let the bones that you have broken rejoice? Is he saying, let Uriah, who I had murdered, rejoice? I think what David is saying here is that when he was keeping his sin bottled up, when he was feeling the shame of his sin, it felt as though his bones were being broken. Inside, he was wasting away to nothing. And I get this idea from Psalm 32, verses 3 through 5. Flip there. And these are often paired together, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. It's David lamenting his sin. And in Psalm 32, 3 through 5, David says, when I kept silent, what's he keeping silent about? His sin. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. David is saying when he's silent, when in that 7-day period between when Uriah was killed and when Nathan confronted him, he was living in isolation, he was living in silence, and the shame of his sin was breaking his bones. He was groaning all night. It's as though the summer heat was sapping all the life out of him, the way that the sun comes and we don't get rain and your grass dries out. He's saying, my soul felt dry. I was keeping my sin silent. I was living in isolation. I wasn't in community with others. And my soul begins to dry up. But we see in Psalm 51, he begins to release his shame. And it starts with Nathan coming to him and confronting him in community. There's this element of repentance and healing, getting rid of shame, where it's just you and God. God sent Jesus Christ on our behalf that we would be forgiven of our sin. Okay, the cross deals with our sin. Though we're guilty, the cross says, Jesus, God looks at us at the cross and says, I'm gonna claim Jesus is guilty and you as not guilty. So the cross does that, but our shame still remains. It clings to us. And so I believe that we need to be a community that comes to the cross to deal with our shame and to heal from our shame. Silence kills. But community heals. Christian community. Community focused on Jesus. It heals our shame and begins to wipe away our shame. I read an article this week titled 10 Things You Should Know About Shame by Heather Davis Nelson. I highly recommend it. It's on our little Facebook group. If you're on Facebook, go check it out or email me and I can send you the link. A great article about shame. And in here she says, in community, we share our shame stories or the ways that shame has threatened to silence us, and as those stories are met with compassion and empathy, shame fades away. It loses the fuel of isolation and fear. So she's saying as we live in community, shame begins to dissipate. I was discussing this article with someone from our church over lunch this week. We had both read the article, and we had lunch together, and we were just discussing life and how shame has affected each one of us. And I thought this person had a profound follow-up, and I'm just going to read it for you. This person said, I think shame may be what purports the Minnesota Nice phenomenon, or at least part of it. Responding to a situation with passivity gives us a cushion to hide our inner shame. I think deep down personally, I have been terrified to share my shame with anyone for fear of receiving responses that are less than compassionate. Perhaps that's why people seem so artificial today. They're afraid to let their true selves be known for fear of rejection or disapproval. That's shame. I don't want anyone to get in here because I don't want them to disapprove of me. I already feel shame about things inside of me, and I don't want people to distance me or to acknowledge that shame is real, so I'm gonna stay quiet. I'm not going to share myself with them. I'm going to keep hidden inside. And this person went on to say, reading Psalm 51 and 32 this week, along with that article, has ignited vision in me. I love this. Someone in our church has this vision given to them by God through his word. They say, a vision of old, middle, and young-aged men and women coming to community group, truly bearing their hearts before one another, seeking Jesus' face, reminding one another that their sins are forgiven, and helping one another to overcome their shame. Shame begins to find healing in community. He says, a vision of people who are confessing and repenting of sin, being met by others who are showing love, compassion, empathy. And then in the context of Psalm 51 here, I would add in confrontation as well. Community is a place where we overcome our shame. As people confront our sin, they don't let us live in our sin. They confront it lovingly. Like Nathan came to David and said, David, you're guilty. They had this relationship with one another. David was able to receive that confrontation, and his shame began to work its way out. His bones that felt like they were breaking began to take on a healing formation rather than this guilt. This is why we build community at Park Community Church. It's not a mistake that our name is community. We didn't just pick it because. We believe in the power of community at the cross. We believe that Jesus alone cleanses sin. It's his work that cleanses sin. But in his good plan, he's called us to be in community with one another, because this is how our shame begins to be taken away. There's power at the cross to forgive every individual's sin. But the power to overcome our shame requires community at the cross, walking with one another, sharing with one another, praying for one another, meeting one another's shame and sin and folly with compassion and grace, and pointing one another back to the gospel that Jesus heals. Step one to overcoming shame is community. Close community, not the kind of community where you only pray for Uncle Bill's bum knee, although you can pray for Uncle Bill's knee. But deeper community, where you're sharing sin with one another, where you're confronting sin in one another, where you're working through it together, where people are asking you, what are you struggling with? How can I pray for you in what you're struggling with? We need to create community where people can be vulnerable and they can say, you know what, for 50 years I've been a complete jerk to this person and it's time for me to deal with that. Or for 10 years I've been ignoring this area of my life and it's time for me to deal with that. And a kind of community where people can say, you're in the wrong, and we want to see you. You're in the dark, and we want to see you walk into the light, and we want to walk into the light with you. Step one to overcoming shame, community. Live in community. Step two to overcoming shame is to approach God humbly. Look at verse 1. David says, have mercy. So this is all out of Nathan confronting him, right? That's why step one was live in community. There's this relationship of confrontation. Step two, David responds to Nathan's correction. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David had committed two sins that by the Mosaic law required death: adultery and murder. In Leviticus, it says that the punishment for that is death. And so here, David is saying, I'm guilty of those things. He's been feeling shame for days as he was silent, and he's beginning to release his shame. And he says, the only way out of this for me is for me to be killed, unless God would have mercy on me. So he comes to God, and he says, have mercy on me, O God. That's where he starts. He's confronted in community, and then his response is to come to God humbly, to say, I am guilty. God, have mercy. That's my only hope. My only hope is for you to show mercy. David appeals to God's mercy. Verse 1 here, have mercy on me, O God. He's acknowledging that he's needy, that he's a lowly being. God is a holy, complete, holy other being with no sin. And he's saying, God, have mercy on me. I'm completely in need here. There's nothing I can do to fix this situation. There's nothing that I can do to right my wrongs. God, I'm like when you're wrestling with someone who's bigger than you. Any of you did this as a kid, and they're owning you, and you just have to tap and call mercy because there's nothing that you can. I had that happen to me many times. I did not like the guys that were older than me in my youth group who beat me up all the time, because I had to tap mercy all the time, and they were constantly humbling me. This is what David is saying here. Mercy, God, show me mercy. I have no power. I have no strength of my own. I'm dependent, fully dependent on you to show your mercy to me. And then he says, have mercy on me, O God, and according to your steadfast love. So David appeals to his need for mercy. He appeals to God's character, steadfast love. He's coming to God humbly, saying, I'm the one in need. I need mercy. You're the one who's steadfast. You're the one who has all love at your right hand. You are good. You are righteous. Steadfast love, that's the character of God. And then he goes on to say, blot out my transgressions. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love and according to your abundant mercy. The ESV translation of the second use of mercy isn't the best. I prefer other translations where it says compassion. There's two words here for mercy. They're different words. The first one is more directly mercy, that it's expressing David's need for God. The second one is more God's work, that God is one who shows compassion. So when David says, have mercy on me, he's saying, I'm in need. I'm a needy being. You're a holy being. I'm the one in need. When he says steadfast love, he's saying, this is who you are, your character. And then when he says abundant mercy or compassion, he's saying, that's because of your character of steadfast love, your action, God, is to show mercy, is to show compassion, is to show abundant mercy or compassion. So David is approaching God humbly, saying, I'm in need. You are good. Therefore, you do good. That's who you are. He's a good, good father. It's who he is. That's what David is saying. He comes to God humbly. Step two to overcoming shame is to approach God with humility. James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Want to overcome your shame? Approach God with humility. Plead with God for mercy. Lower yourself. Get on your hands. Get on your knees. Get on your face and plead with God to show you mercy. He has shown you mercy in Jesus Christ. Don't take it for granted. Like David begged God for mercy, beg God for mercy. We need to beg God for mercy as a country. We need to beg God for mercy as a church. Beg God for mercy as individuals. Step two, approach God humbly. Step three to overcoming shame is to confess. After being confronted, again, the heading tells us that David was confronted by Nathan in 2 Samuel 2:11-12, unpack what happened there. After he's confronted, David accepts his sin. He begins to own up to it. He doesn't get defensive. How often when we're confronted with sin by others do we get defensive? Our first thing is to try and justify why we did what we did. I do it. Almost everyone that I've ever confronted sin on, they've done it. When I'm confronted with my sin, I do it. It's what we do. Here, David doesn't do that. He hears, maybe he did, actually. We don't know the process. Maybe David came to him and said that, and, well, actually, hold on. I don't want to give you false information. In 2 Samuel 11, he does respond, and he says, I'm guilty, okay? So he responds. He confesses his sin. He owns up to it. He doesn't just acknowledge his sin. He confesses it. He gets specific here. Look at, he says, in verse 1 at the end, he says, blot out my transgressions. Verse 2, he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He uses three different words here for sin. He doesn't just say kind of ad hoc, kind of at a distance, yep, I'm guilty, I'm a sinner. He gets specific. He says iniquity, which is stepping over a line. He says, it's like trespassing. He says, God has given me a line in the sand. God has given me a boundary, and I willfully stepped over that boundary. God has told us, he's given us his law not to commit adultery and not to murder. God gave me a boundary line and I stepped over that boundary line. David's getting specific with his sin. He's confronted. How often when we're confronted, we either get defensive or we keep it very general. Well, yeah, I'm a sinner by nature and choice. I'm sorry. I did that because I was born that way. My natural instinct is to get angry, so I got a little bit angry. Sorry. But we need to dig deeper and get specific. What's wrong in our heart? What's broken within us? We need to confess our sin specifically. David here gets specific. He says, I'm a transgressor. God has given me the boundary line not to commit adultery, not to murder, and I've done both of those. I broke God's law. I stepped over his boundary. I crossed his line. Then he says, iniquity. In verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Iniquity means a depraved nature. So he's saying, I'm a sinner by nature. I was born into sin. He says in verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's saying, I have a broken nature. I've inherited a sin nature from Adam, the first Adam, the one who sinned. So he gets specific, saying, I intentionally stepped over a line in transgressing, but also I have this deep, broken nature that can't heal itself. That's the reason why he lusts after Bathsheba. Because he's a sinner by nature. Choice, yes, he acted on that impulse of lust. But the reason why we're tempted to lust or to covet or to want things that aren't ours is because we're broken. Because we have iniquity in us. our very nature. Like David says in verse 5, I was brought forth in iniquity. We're sinners by nature and choice. And David here is getting specific and explaining that he is guilty of that. He's confessing his sin to his people in community. Nathan confronts him, and he's explaining what happened. And then sin. So verse 2, he says, wash me thoroughly of my iniquity and cleanse me of my sin. Sin is missing the mark. Sin is not adding up. David is saying, I fall short. I can't do it. God has given his law. I can't keep it. Sometimes I intentionally step over it. God has given me the law not to commit adultery, not to murder, and I stepped over that one knowing it. But even when it's not intentional, I'm broken. I can't fulfill the law. I have a sin nature. I miss the mark. I've sinned against a holy God. Just on a little side note here, God's word and plan is scandalous, isn't it? The gospel is outrageous. How does God forgive a guy like David? I mean, we're all up in arms about injustice in our world right now, aren't we? David should have been punished. What a despicable man. He's not out at war. He sees this woman. He rapes her. He tries to get her honorable husband to sleep with her to cover up the pregnancy. He kills him. And yet God passes over his sin. Why? Why would God do that? I think this very act, we just need to pause there and notice the character of our God. It's because God is unlike us. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. He's quick to forgive and gracious to save. He's a God who extends mercy to those who ask for it. When we cry justice, damnation, punishment, think about all the events of the world right now. How many people are saying, they deserve to be punished? Justice here, justice there. God says, plead for mercy and I'll extend it to you. I've actually done it in the person of Jesus Christ, and we'll get there at the end. But this is who our God is. David should have been punished. He deserved to be punished. Can you imagine if you were Bathsheba's brother or father and Uriah was killed because the king, the powerful king, took advantage of his servants? You would want him dead, and God says, when my people come and plead to me with mercy, I extend it. There's hope for the worst of the worst of the worst. Sometimes people's hang up with coming to God is how could he forgive a child molester? And oh, if you don't get angry at that, that should create some anger. But God says, if people plead out to me for mercy, he's unlike us. He's a merciful, gracious God, and we see that here. In this very act, we see God kind of flexing his muscles of mercy and forgiveness. Step 3 to overcoming sin is to confess. To overcoming shame is to confess sin, specifically to others. Our sin needs to come out in the context of community. We need to get specific with our sin. We can't just be general. Like David got specific, saying, transgression, iniquity, and sin. We can't just say, well, yeah, I'm a sinner. We need to get specific with some people and say, here's how I'm sinning. Here's how I've transgressed. Here's how my iniquity is showing up. And we need to get deep with people. How do we heal if we can't identify the problem? It's like a doctor prescribing a pill that treats the symptom but not the root cause. The church needs to be a place where we get to the cause. Okay, you did this for the 10th time. Why did you do that for the 10th time? Oh, because you have something broken. Let's begin to work on that. Let's begin to heal that. You, whatever it is, fill it in for yourself. We need to confess our sins to one another so that we would receive the healing of shame in the context of community. Step 3 to overcoming shame, confess your sins specifically to others that you trust, that you know love you and love Jesus. Step 4. To overcoming shame, repent of sin. So confession and repentance are similar, but they're nuanced. Confession is verbally. We confess verbally to God, I've sinned, I don't measure up, I'm a person of iniquity, of sin, of transgression. We confess to one another. In James it says, confess your sins to one another. So confession is a piece that we do in the context of community. We acknowledge our sin, we admit our sin, we identify our sin so that we know where we're broken. And then repentance is something that it's a change of heart. To repent means to change. It means to turn away. We see David doing that here in Psalm 51. Look at verse 17. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. His actions begin to change. He's saying, my heart is now broken over my sin. Before, where I was afraid to be exposed, I was trying to cover things up, then Nathan came and confronted me. Now my heart is broken over sin. Rather than trying to cover my own tracks, I'm just laying out before God, saying, God, would you have mercy on me? My heart is broken. And God desires a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. So step four to overcoming sin is to repent. It's to turn. It's to change your way. As Nathan confronts David and as he's cut to the core, as he begins to feel the weight of his sin, his actions begin to change. That's what it means to repent. It means to change your actions. Verse 4, he confesses. Okay, so that's an action of a repentant person. You start to confess specifically. You start to tell people things that you never thought you would tell people because you know that you can't live with that shame inside of you anymore. David, verse 13, as he changes, he's repenting. He says that he's going to go from hiding to actually teaching other transgressions God's ways. Verse 13, he says, I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. To repent means to change. It means to stop doing what you were doing and do something else. Where he was hiding and keeping things silent before, now he's saying, I'm going to proclaim your good deeds, God, to the world. Verse 15, he turns from mourning into praising in song. He says, verse 14 and 15, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. So for those days where he was keeping it silent, now he's saying, I'm going to proclaim your gospel to the world. I'm going to sing songs of praise and worship to you. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. To repent is to change. It's to go from hiding, from distancing yourself from God and his people. That's what we do when we have unconfessed sin, when we're feeling shame. We distance ourselves from God. We don't want to read his word. We don't want to sing praises to him. We don't want to spend time with our church family and friends because we have this, we know we're guilty and we have this shame that's weighing down on us. Here, as David begins to repent, he begins to change. He says, I want to be with God's people. I want to read God's word. I want to sing God's praises. My heart is changing. That's what repentance does, and that's how we overcome shame. We change. We let God's word change us as we repent, confess in community, and repent. Step five to overcoming shame is to just receive the forgiveness that's yours. David receives what God has given him. He's confronted in the context of community. He approaches God with humility. He confesses his sin, he repents, he begins to change, and then he receives what God has done for him. This is the gospel. It's too good to be true that God sent his one and only son, Jesus Christ, on your behalf. You're the guilty one. I'm the guilty one. Jesus wasn't guilty, but God put our guilt on his son, Jesus Christ, so that we might have new life, so that we could get rid of our shame, so that we could be forgiven of our sin and get rid of our shame. He says, believe that. Receive the forgiveness that is freely yours. David pleaded with God to show mercy because he knew who God was and he had faith and confidence that God would in fact extend mercy to him. And David was ready to receive it, saying, God, if you show mercy, I will receive it with glad and open arms. We live in a New Testament era where God has shown mercy to us specifically in the person and work of Jesus Christ. David hoped for the coming Messiah. He believed that someday there would come a Messiah who would be sacrificed on his behalf. And so he put his faith in God's plan and God's prophecy about a coming Messiah. He believed that he would be forgiven because God was going to send a Messiah in the future. But we live in a day and age now where Jesus, that Messiah, has come. God has shown us mercy and compassion in the person of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29 says, behold, it's talking about Jesus as he comes, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We have hope because Jesus has come. We can receive forgiveness from God the Father because Jesus, the perfect one, the righteous one, came on our behalf, lived the life that we couldn't, died the death that we should have. We're all guilty. But he took our guilt upon himself, died that death, and now we're forgiven and free. We don't need to feel the shame of our sin because God looks at you and he says, I see you as pure and spotless. Write down Colossians chapter 1, 21 and 22, 23. And go look at that later. It says, I see you as pure and spotless because of what Jesus has done. Why do we hang on to our shame? Why do we keep our sin bottled up inside when Jesus has already paid the ultimate price for us? He went to the cross on our behalf. He took our sin upon himself. Stop beating yourself up. Stop hiding it. Stop thinking that you need to prove yourself to others. So I'm not going to share my sin because I need to prove something to other people. You're nothing. None of us are anything. We're all guilty. We all wrestle with the same feelings of guilt and shame, and it's only piled on top of itself because we're silent, because we think that we want to make someone else think highly of us, admit to someone else that you're low. You know what? You're going to start to feel a lot better. Because our shame is done away with in the context of community that's together at the cross, saying Jesus is our only hope. Jesus is the only way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. I so desperately want each of us here this morning to feel the release of shame. It can only happen by believing in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and then coming together and saying, we're all in need of him. To overcome our shame, live in community, band together. In that community, approach God humbly, acknowledging that he's holy, he's high, you're broken, you're low. Confess your sin specifically. Name it. When was the last time you've done that? We're going to take communion this morning. I encourage you, as the bread comes, write down your sin specifically. Not general, yeah, I'm a sinner, I judge someone. Write it down specifically, by name, by event, by date. And then get rid of it. Because God's not holding that against you. He sees Jesus' righteousness imputed to you. But sometimes we don't feel the release of shame because we've just, everything's all together and nothing specific. And yeah, I'm a sinner, but we're afraid to kind of probe the depths of our heart and our brokenness. So this morning, take some time as we take communion to just confess it. Before God, right here, right now, confess and repent. And then as a first step of repentance, tell someone else that you trust later. Those things that you write down, tell someone else, say, here's the disease in me. I decided rather than just giving it pills to deal with the symptoms, I decided to get down to the root cause and to figure that out. And I want to tell you the root cause of my sin so that together we can walk out of shame. So that together we can go as a community to the cross and receive healing. To overcome shame, live in community, approach God humbly, confess sin, repent of sin, and receive the forgiveness that he's given you in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that I don't even know how to pray. I'm just blown away with who you are and the mercy and the grace that you've shown us. And God, we are a people filled with shame. We feel dirty. We feel insecure. We feel worthless. We feel proud. And then we feel guilty from our pride when we realize it. And we're a mess. And you came to heal that mess. So Lord, we confess right now, Jesus, that you are the only Son of God, that you are the pure and righteous, spotless Lamb. Behold, the Lamb who came to take away the sins of the world. And so, Jesus, we acknowledge that our sin is forgiven in you, and we plead that you would start to remove our shame as we live in community with one another, as we come to you humbly, as we confess and repent and receive what's ours in you. God, help us, empower us, have your way among us, Jesus. Amen.